Matthew is a book about the king and his coming to this world. And he is revealing himself in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as king, as Messiah. And as we have looked at, have seen the Sermon on the Mount, the king preaches the greatest sermon ever. Nothing can come close to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And then in Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus reveals who he is by working miracles, casting out demons, preaching and teaching. The kingdom of God is here. And then beginning in chapter 11, even a little bit in chapter 10, but chapter 11, after he calls his disciples and he sends them out predominantly to Jewish cities alone. He's sending them out there. And he's going to say there's going to be a rejection. And then we begin to see that Jesus himself is rejected. And we saw a couple of weeks ago here in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Listen up, Jesus says. And then he says, he gives a parable. He gives a story. And he says, the people are not listening. The people are not listening. Then he says, he gives a pronouncement. Not only a parable about his rejection, he gives a pronouncement. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. You have seen me do my works, but you have rejected me. The cities rejected him. And last week, we talked about what happens, what should we as believers do when we are rejected? Well, we should do what Jesus did. And you know what Jesus did? In Matthew chapter 11, he prays a prayer to his Father. So thirdly, we're seeing not only a parable, a pronouncement, now as we see the rejection of the Messiah beginning to really happen, we see thirdly that Jesus responds to that rejection by praying. Look at verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We're finishing up this section this morning. We split this prayer up into two parts. We began to see last week that Jesus recognizes and is thankful there is a divine course. There is a divine plan. It's a perfect plan. What's the plan about? God has chosen to reveal his plan to the babes. And the babes are the humble. Versus the wise, and again, it's not that a wise person can't come to Christ. I'm not saying that. I want to repeat that again and reiterate. It's not that a wise person, a smart person, cannot come to Christ. But it will not be because they were wise. It was because they humbled themselves. And Jesus is referring to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, the priests. Those were those people that thought they were wise, thought they were prudent. Jesus says in this prayer, he says, Father, I recognize the course is divine. This will be for the babes. Even so, Father, he says in verse 26, it seemed good in thy sight. This is your divine course. But not only that, number two, there's divine character. Divine character. We saw this second of all last week and then ran out of time. But the divine character is the divine person. And again, not using character irreverently here. Sometimes we talk about he's a character. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about he's a character in a funny way. We're talking about character as a person. And it's a divine one at that. And we see that in verse 27. Notice the first phrase. This is where we're going to pick up today. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. In that phrase, we see two things. First of all, this clearly states that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Notice it says, Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of whose Father? My Father. Not our Father, which is all the other uses in the gospel up to this point, our Father who art in heaven, our Father, for the first time in the gospel, Jesus says, my Father. Not only that, we saw here that this is a unique relationship between God and Christ, because Christ is the only begotten Son. If this is my Father, that means this is, I'm the only begotten Son. Elsewhere, Christ makes this claim that he and the Father are one. We looked at that in John chapter 10 last week. John 10, verse 30. He and the Father are one. Jesus is claiming in this phrase, divine character. He is God. All things have been delivered unto by my Father. Now, what did they do? Did I say last week? I know some of you weren't here. What did I say last week? What did the religious leaders do when Jesus made the claim that said, I and my Father are one? What did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. Did they pick up stones to stone Jesus because they thought that Jesus was saying he was one in some kind of purpose and goal and direction? Well, that is true, as I said last week. But the JWs want to try to tell us that that's all it means, that Jesus is one with some goal, some direction. They wouldn't have picked up stones to stone Jesus if that was the reason. No, he was making a claim for what? He is God. He is God. And so he and the Father are one. We also looked at John 10, 38. This phrase, the first thing we see, this clearly states Jesus is God. He has a unique relationship with the Father because he's God. Number two, we also see everything was given to Christ. Everything was given to Christ. That complements the first part, that he is deity, that Jesus is God. We said that what is meant by all things? Well, it would include both the fact that Israel would reject Jesus as Messiah and King. That's what's happening here. That's part of the divine plan. The divine course was that he would be rejected. That's part of all things. He's going to be rejected. But not only that, not only would he be rejected, but also it includes the glory of the divine plan, which meant that Jesus would go to the cross. Jesus would execute completely his Father's will. And if you look at Matthew 28, verse 18, we looked at it last week, that verse which you know well, says, all power is given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and earth. And the word power means authority. All authority has been given to Jesus. So all things would include all the authority that was given, which was all authority. You can't make that say anything else. All of it. Authority for what? I mentioned a few different things. It's authority to heal. Authority to create. Over people. Over demons. Over angels. The authority to judge. Over everything. And we looked at Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians 1 tells us that very thing. It says, he had the authority to create. He has the authority over things visible and invisible. He is preeminent. The only way Jesus could do that is, number one, he had to have a unique relationship, and number two, he is God. And so this claim that all things are delivered unto me of my Father tells us that Jesus is sovereign, Christ is preeminent, and Christ is in an intimate relationship with his Father. That's what this is saying here in this verse. You know what Jesus is doing? He's being rejected. But in the midst of being rejected, he turns and he says to his Father in a prayerful attitude and a spirit of thanksgiving and worship. You know what he's saying to his Father? This is perfectly your plan. This is perfectly your plan. And all things have been delivered unto me, so I am all on board. It's perfect. And it's going to work out. Does it mean there's going to be more rejection? Well, we know there's going to be a lot more rejection. Does it mean that Jesus is not going to be crucified? Well, we know he's going to be crucified, and he's willingly going to be crucified. But it's the plan, it's set out, and Jesus is God. Now let's continue today, because there is more in this verse. If that isn't enough, look at this verse, it continues. Because in this next statement, in this verse 27, we see that this divine character, this divine person, Jesus, has an exclusive relationship with the Father. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Now, if it is true that Jesus is God, that he is deity, then only God can know God. Now, that doesn't mean there's two gods here. I'm not saying that. But the two different persons of the triunity can know each other because they are both one God. They are one God and one God alone. That's how, by the way, the Jews believe that there is only one God. They are monotheists, just like we are as Christians. But there's not multiple gods here. But God the Son knows the Father and vice versa because they are God. It makes sense. Jesus isn't less than God. He wouldn't be able to know the Father, as we'll see. No one knows the Son except the Father. In the second statement, we're going to see that only Jesus can know the Father in this way because he is God. It makes sense. Not just a good prophet here, not just a good man, but someone who is very special. Very special. But first we see that no one knows the Son except the Father. We see a great claim to the deity of Christ here. He is both deity and humanity. He is perfect in both. Can I understand it? Can I understand that Jesus, when he came to this earth, was 100% God and 100% human? I mean, you go to math class, and what you get is 100% plus 100% would be 200%, but that's not what we have here. We have an interesting math equation. Because we are human, but we're not God. But when Jesus came to this earth, we have somebody that was 100% human and 100% God, but you couldn't see the two difference. You know, you couldn't, when you saw Jesus, you couldn't tell just by looking at him per se that he was 100% deity. But he was, because that's what the Bible tells us. Some of these things are hard for us to fathom in our finite minds. But Jesus is making this claim because he's clearly human as he's saying this. And now we see that he's God. So he is perfect in both. No one can know the Son like the Father because he is God. No one can know the Son like the Father because he is God. You know, I'm going to have a hard time knowing the infinite God as a finite person. But not Christ. Because he's infinite. The infinite knows the infinite. But for us, we're not infinite. We're finite. We're going to have a much harder time. And in fact, you can't do it in and of yourself. You can try. You can think you know God in and of yourself. But without Jesus, you won't know the Father. But you know what? Jesus could. And the Father could know the Son. It makes sense. This fits here. And what Jesus did in the middle of being rejected by his own people, he goes to his Father and says, you know what, I recognize you have this plan. I recognize that I am a main character or the main character in your plan, if I could say it that way. And now I recognize, as he says, he always recognized it, but from this perspective, he's saying it at this time frame in history. He says this, no man knows the Son but the Father. Wow. But I'm going to have a hard time doing that without some infinite help. And that's Jesus Christ. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll talk about in just a minute. Next, we see in this verse, not only does no man know the Son except the Father, the next phrase is, neither knows any man the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. What we see here is another claim to Christ's deity, in that he was claiming to know the Father. Again, I'm saying the same thing for us. We can't know the Father. And we'll read the last phrase in just a moment. We'll talk about that. But without the Son. But Jesus could. Jesus himself could do it. He didn't need anyone else to know the Father. He could do it because of his deity. Because of his position. Because he is a creator. He is preeminent. He is God. And so Jesus, who possessing all things, verse 27 says, all things are delivered unto me. He's possessing all things. He's sovereignly in control, Colossians chapter 1. He has equal footing as God, would then be the one to know the Father. It makes complete sense. It really does. So Christ was boldly claiming he knew the Father. He had the heart that was in tune with the Father. And his actions would 100% be in accordance with the Father and his plan. And he knew the Father in a way none of us could know him. John Phillips says in his commentary, I think I have this have this on the PowerPoint. He says this, "The Lord knew the depths of the Father's being. He knew the complexities of his character and all the wonders of his person, nature, and personality." What do we talk about in Psalms this morning? God's knowledge is very deep, and we can't know it all. But Jesus could. I mean, his ways are ways we don't understand. We've talked about that as we've talked about through prayer. We don't understand how God is working. Why does God allow this in my life? Why does God? And we don't always see the end from the beginning, and we may never see it until we get to heaven. But you know what? Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything because it's all been delivered to him. Because he has a unique relationship. He's the one. No other man knows the Father like Jesus does. Special relationship. Verse 27, though, goes on to say, and thankfully, now we get to us. He says, no man can know the Father except the Son. It's just impossible. It's impossible to know God in everything that he is, but the Son knows. But there is a way to God. And to he, to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Or the Son. This word will here means to decide, to choose, to he, to whomsoever the Son decides or chooses to reveal him. Verse 27 goes on to say, to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And here we see the mystery of mysteries. And I'm not coming here today to decide, after thousands of years, that I have all the answers to this mystery. Because I don't. But I know that God is sovereign, but I also know that I have to believe. And I don't understand it all, and I'm not here to make a big argument about it, but what I see here is that the Son reveals, he chooses to reveal, and he reveals it to who? He tells us in this prayer who he reveals the plan to. You know who he reveals it to? The babes. Those who come in humility. Those who say, you know what? I cannot get to God the Father in my own way. I cannot climb to God. I cannot come to, you know what? Coming to church will not get you to God. Just won't. Joining a church will not get you to God. Paying your tithes. I remember a few years ago, I had invited a man that I used to work with at Perry Pallet. I will leave his name out because this sermon goes online. But I invited him to church, and we got together, and I took him out to Denny's in this area. I won't say where, because that kind of gives away possibly who it was. But and I witnessed to him. I gave him the bridge track, and I went through the plan of salvation. And he was coming from a Catholic background. And so, but I just explained clearly as I could God's plan of salvation, what Jesus did to take your place on the cross, to take your sin upon him, that we cannot do it. We can spend, we'll spend all of eternity trying to cover our sin. But Jesus, through the atoning work, by shedding his blood on the cross, paid for it one time and forever, for once for all. And he said to me, he's like, I said, I'd like you to come to church. He said, well, that all you want out of me is my money. That's what he told me. I told him, I said, I could care, I mean, probably maybe I shouldn't have said it this way, but I basically said I could care less for any money you ever put in an offering plate. In fact, we don't even pass one. It's back there. We don't calculate who gives and what gives and all that because it doesn't matter to me. God is bigger than that offering plate, and whether you give or not, he will provide for what his for his people. And so that's not why, and that's not going to save you. And he had this mentality that giving and coming to church, I think it was coming from his Catholic background, giving and coming to church was what was going to get him into heaven. It will not get you into heaven. Because that's a work that you are doing. It's the same thing, by the way. I don't mean to get, this is why we go long, but I'm on a rabbit trail. But listen to me. Baptism, it's the same thing for baptism. Baptism will never save a person because it's another person doing a work. Somebody has to baptize you. Oh, that's part of something. No, that's a work. That's an added work. The only thing that saves a person is when you put your faith and trust, you repent of your sin, and you trust Jesus Christ for what he's done on the cross, and when he went to the cross. He took your place. And that he was buried, Corinthians tells us, chapter 15, and that he rose again. That's it. It's a free gift. I mean, I'm Dutch and I'm Jewish, and that man, that's a win-win for me. And it doesn't matter what nationality you are, free gifts are great. I got 3 free things at Fred Meyer this week when I went shopping, and that's great, but nothing is like the free gift of salvation. And while I don't understand all of this, what there is clearly the fact that I have to respond. I have to respond. I have to trust. I have to respond. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whomsoever the Son reveals, chooses. The sinner who responds to the Savior knows the Father on the basis of the Son's choosing. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. You know what John chapter 14 says? You know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me except, no man comes unto the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. I'm reading John chapter 14. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. What did Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen what? Who? He that hath what seen me hath seen who? The Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Another claim to deity. And it's the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. And John chapter 1 is just an outstanding passage on the deity of Christ. Of course, we know that. But because that's how the gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word. That's talking about Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Doesn't matter what other cults tell you. That is not... It just gets messed up. It's clear. Jesus is God. That's the claim here. It's obvious, no matter what twisting. The same was in the beginning with God. That's a claim of eternality. Only somebody who's God could claim that. But we get down, and there's, again, so much here. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Now watch this next phrase. He hath what? Declared him. He hath declared him. Now, the word declared, you want to know what it means? To reveal. Go back. Go back now to Matthew chapter 11. And I told you last week, the key word in Matthew 11 is the word revealed. Really, everything comes off of revealed. It's in verse 25. Thou hast revealed them unto babes. What is God revealing unto babes? All things have been delivered unto Jesus. It's about Jesus. And the only way you're going to come to the Father, because he knows me perfectly, is through Jesus. So you get to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, same word, declared, or same form, I believe, John 1:18. The word declare means to reveal. The Son is revealing the Father to us. He is declaring. It means to make known by expounding. That's what the Greek word means. It means to make known by expounding. It was a technical word used for exposition of poetry or of law, of oracles. It was an expounding of something. But you want to know what word we get from this? Anybody know that what this word is? Exegesis. Exegesis. You know what this is? In this way, John 1:18 says that Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. He is the exegesis of the Father. It is truly in this way we can see that Jesus Christ is fully deity. It is through this way we can surely see that Jesus Christ reveals the Father perfectly and fully. And he does it for us, for the babe, for the one that humbles himself, the one that believes, the one that trusts in Christ alone. This is great. This is in the middle of what is happening here. Jesus Christ is being rejected. He is praying this. He is telling us this. This is great stuff. This is encouraging.
Because if you're rejected today by somebody else on this earth, if people are rejecting you, I can tell you there is one today that will never reject you. Never. And I'm glad for that. Because I know there are times where we've been rejected. And people don't care for us. And people say mean things. And it's happening to people all over the world. We can remember today, Jesus Christ will never reject us. But we have to humble ourselves.
And so there's great news here. No man can know the Father apart from the Son. The reality is that the gap between man and God is as large as can be. There is a great chasm, a great valley between man and God, the finite and the infinite. No person, no matter how wise and smart they are, can comprehend completely the majestic greatness of God outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And even then, we won't understand it until we get to heaven. But we cannot have this opportunity to even begin to understand God without Jesus revealing it to us. That's wonderful news. I'm glad about it because the chasm is way too big for any of us to try to do it ourselves. And I'm glad the door has been opened up through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what did all this mean? This meant that the weak, the burdened child who responded to Jesus would partake of the goodness of the Father because of Jesus' special relationship with God as Son with Father. And it was an exclusive relationship, and yet one to which many may be admitted. And they are not admitted by cleverness. They are admitted by one thing alone, by revelation. By revelation. This is great. This is awesome news, in my opinion. This is just wonderful things to see here. Well, let's quickly move to the last verses here in 28 through 30. And wow, I don't even know. We may not make it through the 28 through 30 here today. But that's okay, because let me ask you a question. And the title of this sermon is the fourth point. So we've seen parable, we've seen a pronouncement, we've seen a prayer. And the fourth thing that we see here is a proclamation. A proclamation. So this is the response by Christ, a proclamation. And it's the fourth one. Let me ask you a question this morning. How do you respond to good news? When you hear something good, how do you respond? I mean, you may not jump for joy because you can't jump anymore, but you get a little excited. When you hear something good, you get excited, right? Let me ask you another question. How would you respond to great news in the midst of bad news? Say something, quote unquote, bad is happening in your life, and you get some really great news. You get a really good diagnosis from something. Or you hear in the middle of something, somebody has gone away from the Lord, and now it's just been a weight on your shoulders, and then you hear they're repented. You know what? You get more than a little excited, you get really excited. And do we recognize that actually in the middle of bad news, we get more excited when we hear good news? It's one thing to hear good news when good things are happening. We get more excited when we hear good news after something bad or connected to something what we'd call bad. You know what? That's exactly what happens here. There's bad things happening. How do I know? Jesus Christ is being rejected. He says, woe unto them. He gives the parable about the kids, the spoiled children. He says the plan from the beginning of time that the Father is revealing is that he's going to tell this, and it's going to be humble people. It's going to be the submissive children that respond. The babes, the dependent ones. You know what? We got bad things going on, but in the middle of this, we get great news. Here it is, verse 28. Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was on the basis of this tremendous truth that Christ reveals this fourth one, Christ's proclamation of dependence. This fourth point, Christ's proclamation of dependence. And he reveals some of the most comforting reality known to those who trust in him. This is the most comforting, some of the most comforting words in all of the scripture. And it is this: those who are burdened down by the weight of the religious leaders and their yoke of the law can trade in that burden for the yoke of Jesus, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Now, you can't just swap it. When I say trade it in, I don't mean you can just make a trade down, you know, you trade something at a swap meet. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying on the basis of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer have to be under the burden of I got to hold to this law. I got to do it myself. You are now under the burden, under the yoke of Jesus Christ. And so you know what Jesus is saying? There's a bunch that are rejecting me, but there's still some. There's still some that are accepting. And we know that. We can read through the Gospels. We can read through the book of Acts. We understand how God's plan is working and is continuing to work. But we see it today. We see so many people that are rejecting the call of come. But there still are some that are accepting it. And it's because of the loving kindness. It's because of the gracious work of God. He is wanting all men to come to repentance because he's long-suffering. People are still coming to Christ. It maybe seem fewer and fewer, and fewer and fewer, far in between. But here we see that there must have been people that were wanting to come to Jesus. And so he says, come, those who, basically saying, the wise aren't coming, but those who are going to humble themselves, the plan is, it's in place, and so come. Jesus issues a call to those dependent, childlike people who were labored. Notice these words here. Real quickly, all ye that labor. This word means tired from hard work, fainting under a heavy burden. They were tired from hard work. What hard work were they tired from? Trying to keep the law, trying to keep the traditions, trying to keep the Pharisaical way. That's the context. You really can't make it say anything else. That because the Pharisees thought they could get to the Father by their own righteous ways. Jesus had put that to bed in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that's not... Except your righteousness, what? Matthew 5:20 exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee. And there's only one way. There's only one righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it is this one, this man, Jesus Christ. And so we see here that there is a weight. Those who were labored by the Pharisaical way, they were fainting under this heavy burden. And notice, number two, they were heavy laden. That word is simple to mean. It means loaded down. All this extra tradition and the law just loaded them down. And the law would never save them. It showed them they needed a Savior, but the law would never save them. And now we've got all the extra biblical stuff that was going on here. Reminds me, I was doing a little research this week for another sermon, for my Mother's Day sermon, and thinking about some mothers in the Bible. And I can't tell you some of the stuff I was doing, but I was reading some stuff that some people are involved in a cult. I was doing some research, and you'll understand when I get to my Mother's Day message what I mean by this. But I was reading about, and these women were saying that they believe they had heard God tell them they had to do this, and it was things that are unbiblical. And I'm thinking, here in this cult, these people keep hearing this extra, they're getting extra biblical stuff told to them. All we need is the Bible. And then they're doing things, and they're saying it's all in the name of God. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding and saying, oh, this is what God wants us to do. Jesus says, no, come to me. You who are hearing that, you who are burdened down, you who are weary, come to me. Why is it burdening? Why is it weary? Well, the burden of sin, the burden of its consequences, the burden of trying to keep the teaching of the scribes was too much for the babe. Instead, Jesus said that all he or she must do is yoke up. And a yoke was intended to ease the discomfort of carrying a heavy load. He had to yoke up with himself. The person who is proud, who follows the prescribed law and rules, has been burdened down and cannot be in place of faith until he or she humbles himself. And you know what Christ does? He calls that person then to come. Come to salvation. Come to Christ. Come, those who are burdened down, and believe in my way. This is the invitation by Christ to come to him. You know, the Lord continually encouraged people to come to him throughout the scriptures. I don't have time this morning to look at the verses, but there are passage after passage that Jesus talks about, come to me. I may say it a little differently, but it's a similar vein. And note again, who's coming? Those who are labored, those who are heavy laden, those who recognize that they have a need. That's who comes. Those who recognize they have a need. You know, I can counsel a person, and you can counsel a person until you're blue in the face. But if they don't recognize that they have a need, you're going to do it, and you're going to counsel, and it's probably not going to go very far. And it's the same. I can call for people to come to Christ, but if you don't recognize that you have to humble yourself, and by the way, I'm not the one that's going to save you, but you don't recognize that you have to humble yourself, you have to come to Christ, and you have to admit that you're a sinner, you have to repent of your sin, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do this till I'm blue in the face. I can give invitation after invitation. Nothing's ever going to happen until the person themselves recognizes they have to come. They have to humble themselves. That's the whole thing that Jesus has been doing since the book of Matthew began. And we have talked about that over and over. And so those who recognize they have a need, this is not the people who were wise and think they can get to Jesus in their own way. This is the poor, the hurting, the humble babe. It's the people who recognize they have burdens and they can't take care of them alone. They can't even do anything about it. They need the one who is calling. They need Jesus Christ for salvation. Notice verse 28, what does Christ give to those who come? What does Christ give to those who come? It says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden. And I think by the context, the labor and heavy laden is under the Pharisaical work of the law. But what does Jesus say? I will give you what? Rest. Yeah, I could ask today, who likes a good rest? And I think I'd get a few hands. Not good hands. Yes, even my own daughter likes rest. Not so sure about that. But I will give you rest. What does that mean? The word rest, anapazo, means to make rest. To make to rest. To give rest to. Wow, quite a defining word. The word rest means to give rest to. This is genuine rest, which Jesus brings through the gospel. In rest, we find the complete fulfillment of everything that Jesus is. Rest includes being fulfilled spiritually in all ways. The burden of legalistic practices cannot do that, but Jesus Christ can. You remember in John chapter 4 and John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman in John 4, I will give you what? Living water. Now, she was coming to draw physical water. You know what? Jesus said, you're going to have to come day after day and draw that water. But if I give you living water, if I give you rest, if you follow me, you only got to do it one time. You don't have to keep coming back. And then he says in, I think, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Now, I like bread. I eat it too much. Probably not most, a lot of it's not good for me, but I like bread. Most of you like bread. Do you know what? You cannot just eat bread once and that's all you could do. And you eat nothing else. You'd die pretty quickly. But when you come to Jesus Christ and you come to the bread of life, it's once for all. Jesus is the only one that can fulfill all of our spiritual desires. Because he can give us rest. Even in the midst of storm, he can give us rest. And he does it. He will continue to do that. Jesus promises living water. He promises living bread because he alone satisfies. He alone satisfies. He gives rest. And so Christ is telling us to believe on him. He's saying, repent of your pride and unbelief. Repent of your sin and turn to me. No wise person that thinks they can do it themselves cannot do that until they humble themselves. So salvation is coming to faith in Christ, believing by faith in the object of our faith, believing that he died, was buried, and rose again. He took my place on the cross. He took my punishment. He saves us from our sins. That is rest. There's no rest when we're dead in our sins.
But when he saves us from our sins, that is rest.
Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now there's more. In addition, Christ said responding to the call of salvation means a person is saying they are, second of all, not only do they come to Christ and he'll give you rest, he says, yoke up with me. Yoke up with me. What was a yoke? A yoke was something that you put two oxen in. And it helped to pull the load, to bear the load. So not just one, but two. Jesus says, yoke up with me. And a yoke was used to ease the burden of a heavy load. But in the Jewish day, a yoke symbolized something. Do you know what yoke symbolized? It symbolized obedience and the acceptance of a responsibility. The Jews used a yoke, and I know some of you may not like this word. Some days I don't, I suppose, if we were honest. It used to indicate submission. Oh, that word's been trampled on in our society. But a yoke in the Jewish day was used to indicate submission. Here's what it meant. It meant one would be the disciple of another. That's in the Jewish way of thinking. You can look at Acts 15, verse 10. And I know we're late. I'm just going to read it to you real quick because I might be able to get there faster than you. Acts 15, 10 says this. It says, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What was it that the fathers or the people could not bear? The yoke of the law. The yoke of the law. Jesus says, you're not, the yoke of the law, you can't bear that. You're not going to be able to keep it. I did, though. I will perfectly keep it. And he did. And so he says, yoke up with me. It was a picture of submission. It meant one would be a disciple of another. And so when it says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. This is a picture of discipleship. Of making Jesus Christ Lord from beginning to end. This idea that, you know, we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and then we can live however we want is foreign to the Bible. It is absolutely foreign, and it's foreign here. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are burdened down by thinking you can get to heaven and get into the Father, except through me, of course, because he just said that in the prior verse, by your own way, by legalistic practices, by coming to church. No! You come through me and me alone. And when you come, you got to live that way as well. You got to yoke up with me. You got to learn of me. You got to continually learn. You keep learning. Now, I want to reiterate here something, or I want to make mention, and I'm about done. I want to make mention of something. I am not saying that you have to, that there's an added work to being saved here. That's not what I'm saying. I want to make sure that's clear. We're saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. I understand that. But after we're saved, we need to continue to grow and be sanctified and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to yoke up and learn. That's what he says. He says, yoke up and learn of me. And again, the yoke was a picture of submission. We need to continue to submit. And why do we submit? He tells us in the very verse. He says, why do we yoke up? Why do we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Why? Because I am meek and lowly in heart. It's on the basis that Christ himself is meek and humble. And since Jesus Christ was meek and humble, he's only going to accept, by the way, those who humble themselves. The only ones that can truly come to Christ are the ones that humble themselves. He won't accept a proud person until they humble themselves. And it's based because Jesus Christ himself is humble and meek. This goes back to Philippians 2. You know the great passage in Philippians chapter 2. Don't have time to look at it today. But that passage tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was it? The humble mind. And he goes on and tells us exactly how Jesus humbled himself. So he wants to teach us gentleness and humility. Christ's yoke was not the law. It's a yoke of loving restraint. It's a yoke of subjection. And he says, the reason that I've come to the humble, is because I am humble. And so the glorious gospel of grace is light, because following Christ's path of humility and meekness in discipleship is less demanding than following the legalistic rules of Judaism. It's because all the weight falls on Jesus Christ. And that's the mind, by the way, we're told to live out. Verse 30. By the way, it says you find rest into your souls. I mean, there's three sermons here alone that we could probably, one for each verse here. There's so much here. But verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In contrast to the heavy yoke of the law, Christ's yoke is easy because we are the student of one who is gentle and meek. This does not mean discipleship is easy, but the burden of Christ is much lighter because of who he is and because of his character. And so his yoke is easy, his burden is light, because he is the one that is carrying it. He's the one that had humbled himself and came to this earth as a babe. In the end, this is about Jesus. This is about his work. This is about grace. That's why the yoke is easy. That's why his burden is light. We don't have to worry about carrying it ourselves, as so many have tried to do and failed. Fawcett, Jameson, and Brown in their commentary says this about verse 30, matchless paradox, even among the paradoxically couched maxims. I mean, and what he's saying there is, this is one of the greatest paradox among many that Jesus gives, in which the Lord delights. It is that rest which the soul experiences when once safe under Christ's wings makes all yokes easy, all burdens light. It's a paradox that's hard to understand. It's a paradox that it's hard to completely relate to and grab onto, but it is true because Jesus said it to be true. What's the conclusion of this passage? Let me give you three things, and then I'm done, and we'll eat. Three things. While completely, number one, beyond our comprehension and full of mystery, yet the Father has chosen to reveal himself through his Son, and the Son has chosen to reveal the Father and himself to humble children who willingly come in faith. That is one of the great conclusions of this passage. One of the great applications. It's mysterious. It's beyond my comprehension. But the Father has chosen to reveal himself through his Son, and the Son has chosen to reveal the Father and himself to people that are willing to humble. That is great news. Number two, the difference between the spoiled and submissive child, as seen in this passage, is not a matter of knowledge based on your ideas or your traditions, but it's a matter of faith and obedience based on the claims of Jesus Christ as described in the Bible. And you know what it ultimately hinges on, by the way? It's in 3 weeks.
Resurrection.
The resurrection. As if the resurrection's true, then Jesus Christ is who he said he is. But if it's not true, we got a problem. Exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is ripped apart if there's no resurrection. But if there is, all other things fail. All other religions falter. That difference is the resurrection. You need to be here in 3 weeks because we're going to talk about that, how important it is. Number three, those who are wearied by attempting to get to the Father through their own strength and good works can come in childlike dependence and repentance, and by faith they will find true rest of the Son.